Our Bible reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and it's from verse 39 to the end of the chapter. Quite a lengthy one, so if you want to open your Bible and follow along, that will be good. Reading from verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel to remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah, after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbours. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
O living God, help us to hear your holy word today that we might truly understand it, that understanding it we might believe it, that in believing it we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honour and glory in all that we do, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a strange place, maybe in a foreign country, surrounded by a language that you didn't understand. I had an experience like that when Melissa and I were traveling back from the UK to South Africa in about 2008. We transited through the Qatari city of Doha in the Middle East to change planes. And there were some issues with our connecting flight. And I remember us sitting on the floor of Doha Airport with another bunch of South Africans near the gate we were meant to depart from, but not knowing what on earth was going on around us. All the signs were in Arabic, all the announcements over the PA were in Arabic, and we were just clueless. We knew this is where we had to be, but we hadn't got a clue what was going on. We had to wait until someone finally took pity on the bunch of Western-looking tourists sitting on the floor by the gate and came and explained to us in broken English that our plane was delayed and it would be another couple of hours before we headed off. You might have been in a similar situation in a foreign country. I think it can be a little bit like that kind of experience when we get into the first few chapters of Luke's gospel, though. We know this is where we're meant to be. We're coming to read and learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. But almost everything we read comes to us in terms of Old Testament Jewish history and heritage. There are quotations and allusions to the history of God's dealings with Israel all over the place. And we find even Jesus himself and his work defined for us specifically in Old Testament Jewish terms. Now, this probably isn't Luke's history and culture. It probably isn't Theophilus' history and culture, the guy Luke's writing to. It more than likely isn't our history and culture either, unless we're Jewish or we've got Jewish heritage. So what do we do with it, all this Old Testament stuff? I think we can sometimes make the mistake of arriving at Jesus in the New Testament and thinking that the Old Testament doesn't actually matter anymore. Luke wants to tell us, actually, that we can only really understand Jesus, who he is and what he came to do, through the lens of the Old Testament. And so today we're going to follow the breadcrumbs, kind of way, way back into the Old Testament, to discover what Jesus has actually come to do. Now today we're in the second half of chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. Look back there for a moment. And you'll want to have a Bible open at that passage that was read for us earlier in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. And we're going to be tracking the second half of the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. If you've missed the last 2 weeks, maybe you're visiting today, you've been away, I want to do a quick story so far summary for you. Luke tells us in the very first 4 verses of his Gospel that he's writing a carefully researched and a carefully ordered account of how Jesus fulfills God's promises and plans through the Old Testament. And he's writing so that his primary recipient, Theophilus, and other readers, they might have certainty about the gospel, so they can go out and be confident gospel witnesses. From verse 5, we kind of drop down into the narrative itself, and there we see the angel Gabriel making 2 promises. That 2 different families would receive children. Zechariah, in his old age, was promised John the Baptist, and Mary was promised Jesus. And John's arrival was then the prequel to Jesus' arrival to fulfill those Old Testament promises. And while John was going to go on and be a prophet like Elijah, Jesus was going to be a king like David, but so much greater. He was going to rule on David's throne over God's people forever as God's son, in terms of the promise God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7. Now, very significantly, Zechariah, with all his priestly heritage, when he got this word from the angel, he didn't believe. He didn't believe that God would be true to his word. Mary, by contrast, did believe. As we read in this morning's reading, verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And so Luke is carefully ordering his material to show us something very important about the gospel, that if it is that certain, the right response is to believe. So that's the story so far. We're waiting for the arrival of two special babies. And Zechariah hasn't been able to speak for 6 months. I wonder what his wife thought of that. He was disciplined because he didn't believe. Now we're going to divide today's passage into four parts. If you've got the outline in the bulletin you got at the door, you'll see there's four headings there. The four headings are, one, a joyful meeting from verse 39. Then a joyful song from verse 46. Then a joyful announcement from verse 57. And finally, another joyful song from verse 67. And once we've covered those, I want to zoom in on two very important themes that we find in this second half of chapter 1. Well, let's get into that joyful meeting that we find from verse 39. It's always important when we get into Luke's gospel to notice when he gives us times and dates and locations. It's all pointing to the factual accuracy of his record of Jesus' fulfillment of God's promises. He's actually writing very carefully researched history. And so he tells us that the angel appeared to Mary when Elizabeth, her cousin, was 6 months pregnant. And that's when Mary immediately heads out to visit Elizabeth. They meet. And what's very clear from Luke's gospel is that they both get what's happening. Mary hadn't visited Elizabeth to go and investigate whether or not God was being true to his word. She was going to see Elizabeth because she believed God would be true to his word and she wanted to see it for herself. And so both women we see are joining the dots. We see this in Elizabeth's spirit-filled declaration of blessing. She says, "Blessed are you among women." Verse 43, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She knows that Mary's son is the Lord, her Lord. Because the Bible tells her that after the prophet, which is her son John, comes the great and awesome day of the Lord from Malachi chapter 4. And that happens when Mary's son Jesus is born. Just a note here, you'll see the title, "the Lord," used often in Luke's gospel to refer to God and to Jesus. It's got something more to tell us about the coming one than just the kind of generic term God. The title, "the Lord," carries power and authority and rule. And it's meant to highlight those things about the one who is to come. It's meant to paint a picture of the Lord who is on his way. He is a Lord who is going to rule and exercise his authority over his kingdom. Now, it's not just Elizabeth and Mary who are joining the dots. Even baby John at age 0 minus 3 months seems to know what's happening. Now, of course, many of us know unborn babies kick, unborn babies sometimes roll, sometimes unborn babies feel like they're training to be the center for the wallabies. You might be tempted to think that this is just the kind of, over-enthusiastic, emotional attachment of two first-time mums to something babies do all the time. I don't think that's the case, and there's two reasons for that. The first thing that Luke tells us is the timing. When Mary greets Elizabeth, that's when John jumps. Secondly, and this is more important, is the promise that was made about John back in verse 15 from the words of the angel. The angel said, "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." And so what we see happening here isn't just a jump for joy. It's a resonating with the fulfillment of God's plan. And so again, we're back to God's promise that this child will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. And then the fulfillment of that promise as he is empowered by the Spirit to respond to God's fulfillment right there in front of him. I might even say that he's already doing the work that God has in mind for him. He's already heralding the arrival of the Savior even before he's born. Well, that's Elizabeth's response. We've seen John's response. The third response is from Mary, and she sings a joyful song. A song sometimes known as the Magnificat, after the first word of the song in Latin. When I first heard that word, I thought it sounded more like a character in an Andrew Lloyd Webber musical. It's often used in a very traditional Christmas service. You might have sung the Magnificat before or recited it around Christmas time. What's very interesting, though, is that Mary's song here isn't entirely original. In fact, it's very closely related to the song that Hannah sings in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You might remember the story. Hannah is childless. She goes into the temple and prays, and Eli, the priest, thinks that she's drunk and has a chat to her. It turns out, no, she's praying for a son. God answers that prayer for a son, giving her the child Samuel. And when she knows that she's going to give birth to Samuel, she sings this song to God in very, very similar words to the words Mary uses here. So at the very least, Hannah's song is an inspiration to Mary. And so again, we're back to Old Testament Jewish territory where the Old Testament is informing everything that goes on here. And at its heart, of course, Mary's song is a song of praise for what God has done for her and what he is doing amongst his people. Notice how she uses the past tense, almost every line. He has looked on the humble estate. He has done great things for me. He has shown strength. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. It's because Mary knows that if God says it, it's as good as done. So even though some of these things are still going to happen, she trusts that they are absolutely certain. And so speaks of them in the past tense. The song shows the Lord as a holy and mighty king, raising up the humble and crushing the proud. Verse 52, he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. Of course, Mary identifies herself with the humble and the hungry. She also identifies her people, Israel, the nation, with the humble and the downtrodden who the Lord is going to raise up. But is Mary's conclusion then that the work of the Lord who she is carrying is his work just to liberate the nation of Israel? Maybe to liberate them from the oppression of the Roman Empire? Keep that question in mind. We're going to return to it later because it's important. Of course, if that is the case, if it's just got sort of first century Israel in mind, what does it have to do with us here in Australia in 2019? I'm going to return to it later. Well, Mary goes home after 3 months, just before John the Baptist's birth, and there's a scene change. Then we come to this joyful announcement. It's a boy. A baby's born, and there's a big neighborhood party. Now, in Old Testament law, newborn baby boy was circumcised at 8 days old. And that, at that same time, he was formally named. And usually he had the name of a family member. So he would have been called Zechariah after his father. Now, remember, Zechariah Sr. can't speak. He was disciplined by God for not believing. The angel had said his mouth wouldn't be opened again, would be opened again when these things take place, in verse 20. But the baby's here, and he still can't speak. So what's going on? There's a bit of a kerfuffle about naming the baby. And John, to everyone, seems a bit of a weird name for Zechariah's son. So Zechariah calls for a writing tablet, verse 63. Just a note, that's not an iPad. It's a piece of stone that you scratch on. And he writes in clear letters, his name is John. And then his mouth is opened. The Bible tells us, verse 64, immediately his mouth is open, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God or praising God. And you see, when he trusted God with the name God wanted for his son, when he submitted to God's fulfillment, when he believed in complete submission to God, that's when God released his tongue and he learned his lesson for not believing. And Zechariah also sings a song of praise to God. Zechariah's song is sometimes called the Benedictus, after its first word in Latin. It's also used as part of traditional Christmas worship in some churches. You might have sung the Benedictus at some point. It's got many parallels with Mary's song, similar themes. But where Mary's song is quite personal, it seems that Zechariah's song is more national, refers more to Israel as a whole. And it strikes some of the same notes of liberation and redemption by God of his people. We might have noticed the references to 2 Samuel 7 that we touched on last week. Verse 69 says, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, a horn was an Old Testament image for strength, like the horn of an ox or a bull. And he recognizes then that this mighty forever king from David's line is on the way. Then there's also a lot of putting down of Israel's enemies, verse 71 and 74. "That they be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, being delivered from our enemies." Of course, Zechariah does see a bigger picture. He sees the forgiveness of sins as a central part of God's liberation and redemption of his people. And he knows that his son John will go on to pave the way for the arrival of the Lord. Verse 76 and 77. But again, it's all very Old Testament. Even in verse 78, when he says, "The sunrise shall visit us from on high," that actually echoes words from the prophet Malachi in Malachi 4, verse 2, where he says, "But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Next verse, when he says, "to give light to those who sit in darkness," that's echoing Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And so again, we've got all this Old Testament informing what's going on here. Back in South Africa during the apartheid years, those who were working for liberation of the black majority from white oppression, they'd often sing what were called struggle songs. There were songs to encourage one another and spread their message of freedom. The same things happened in other places too. The song "We Shall Overcome" became a struggle song or a protest song of the American civil rights movement in the 1960s. And you know, on the face of it, I think these two songs in Luke 1 actually sound like they could fit in the same songbook as the struggle songs of first century Israel, oppressed under the Roman Empire and longing for liberation and freedom. In fact, in the dying days of British rule in India, a pastor was advised not to include Mary's Magnificat in his services because they feared it would incite an Indian uprising. The government man actually called it a most revolutionary canticle. Of course, it begs the question, why do the characters in Luke's gospel seem to understand Jesus' work ultimately in terms of liberation and redemption for the people of Israel? And if that's the case, what has it got to do with us? Or are we just kind of meant to go, well, we think this is where we're meant to be, but we don't really understand what's going on? Well, thankfully, Mary and Zechariah both give us a very important clue in their songs that will help us explain why Israel's redemption is our redemption too. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to go backwards before we can go forward, or in your case, backwards before we go forwards. Verse 54, Mary sings, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Verse 72, Zechariah's song, "to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." When we see Abraham and the promises mentioned there, that is a beacon for the way we understand the whole of the Bible. Because the promises that God made to Abraham are absolutely key to our understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to see this all played out there. I'll put it up on the screen as well and read it for you. This is after the fall, after the flood, after the Tower of Babel. God chooses a Mesopotamian moon worshiper to be the father of his new nation, a new nation of God's people. And when God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, he makes some very important promises to Abraham. God says this to him. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Thank you. Three parts to the promise: land, descendants, great nation, and blessing. This should sound very familiar if you've been coming along to Grow at Grace the last few weeks. And just a spoiler alert, we're covering Genesis 12, 1 to 3 tonight in our study. I'd love you to come along. We'll deep dive into God's promises to Abraham tonight at 5:30. But for now, I'm going to give you the 5-minute version so that we can understand what's going on here in Luke 1. There are two things to know about God's promise to Abraham here in Genesis 12. The first thing is that this promise was put in place to restore what was lost when the first human beings sinned, when they missed out on being God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. The second thing is that though that promise was partially fulfilled through the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it's ultimately and completely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is actually the perfect Israelite, perfectly and completely filling the Old Testament law, something no other human being could do. Jesus is also the place where God and his people come together to meet. He's better than any temple. And finally, it's in Jesus that God's rule and blessing extends to the nation of Israel and beyond, as the gospel goes to all nations. What if you notice that final part of God's promise to Abraham, that God's blessing extends from Abraham's descendants to include all the families of the earth? Friends, we've got to be very careful of reading our Bibles as though they start in Matthew chapter 1. Our Bibles start in Genesis chapter 1. The Old Testament is not the failed plan A, and then the New Testament, God's successful plan B. It's all plan A, and it's successful. And we're not saved through Jesus Christ despite the failure of God's covenant relationship with Israel. We're saved through Jesus Christ because of the success of God's covenant promises to his people shown through the Old Testament. This history is our history. We can only be brought into a new relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus fulfills the mandate of the Old Testament Messiah, God's promised King, the one who bears our sorrows and carries our sins and becomes the sacrifice for our guilt. And when that happened, in Jesus, who was descended from Abraham and was an heir to all the promises, all families and all nations of the earth can be blessed with the gospel. And so the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham doesn't just restore what Israel lost when they were conquered as a kind of geopolitical entity. It restores what all humanity lost when we sinned against God. And Mary and Zechariah look forward to the redemption of Israel in terms of the Abrahamic promises through the Davidic Messiah, because that will mean redemption for the whole world, forgiveness of sins, peace with God forever, walking before him in righteousness and holiness all our days. As I said, if you want the more detailed version, please come along tonight, 5:30, Grow at Grace. We're going to look at Genesis 12 under the heading, The Promised Kingdom. But it's when we start to see Mary and Zechariah's songs like this, seeing the coming Lord as the fulfillment of all God's promises to Israel that results in blessing for all nations, that's when we can start to see that these songs belong to us as well. And so when Mary sings of the proud being brought down and the humble raised up, that's the gospel of God's undeserved grace. It's how God's always operated. So those who come to God with something to prove or something to offer, they will be sent away empty. And those who come to God with nothing and throw themselves on his mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll find themselves exalted and filled with good things. And when Zechariah sings of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God, again, it's the gospel of grace. Not forgiveness of sins because of something they've done to pay for their sins, something we've done to pay for our sins, but because of the tender mercy of God shown in sending his own son to be the sacrifice for our sins so that we can enjoy the blessing that belongs to Christ. It's the gospel. We must be careful to see it's exactly the same gospel that's been in view all the way through the Bible. It's just that in the Old Testament, God deals specifically with the nation of Israel to give us the patterns and the categories for understanding the gospel when Jesus finally arrives. Of course, when Mary and Zechariah do sing of the defeat and destruction of Israel's enemies, we might get a bit unstuck because that does start to sound like a struggle song, a song of liberation, a song of a liberation movement. And sure, the desire to be free from the boot of the Romans must have been very appealing for them. The Old Testament promises that the Messiah will liberate God's people from their enemies. I think the categories here are right, but I wonder if their specific situation had made them think a little too small. The Messiah will liberate God's people from their enemies, but he's not so concerned with temporary government regimes. He's got much bigger fish to fry. The enemies that the Messiah, the Old Testament Messiah, comes to deal with are much bigger. They are sin, death, and Satan. So the New Testament helps us to understand this. Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We are set free from sin in Christ. He's liberated us. 1 Corinthians 15:25. Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Jesus has defeated death. 1 John 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so, friends, these are the enemies that Jesus has come to free his people from. And so these songs do help us to define the Savior's work. He is God's promised king. Jesus is God's promised king who comes to liberate God's people, to bring them salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of his tender mercy alone, restore their relationship with God forever so that they might walk before him in holiness and righteousness all their days and defeat their enemies, sin, Satan, and death. And we understand this work, as Mary and Zechariah did, in terms of God's dealings with Israel throughout the Old Testament. We see these promises and plans fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The gospel wasn't born yesterday. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples at the end of Luke's gospel. This is Luke 24:44. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it's written," that's talking about the Old Testament, "thus it is written, that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." What Jesus is saying is that this whole gospel message is there in the Old Testament. We can only understand it if we go there and see it. So that's why Luke starts where he does, why he uses so much of the Old Testament in his account of Jesus. He explains Jesus in terms of the Old Testament because that's the only way that you can explain him. And notice there he even says the gospel should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Like Paul says in Romans 1, it's first for the Jew. It comes through the Jewish people, then to the world. The gospel starts in Genesis, not in Matthew. And I'd really encourage you to read your Old Testament as much as you read the New Testament. If you really want to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do, then you need to be reading God's word in the Old Testament as well. Because the Jesus that Christians trust in is the same Jesus who fulfills God's promises to Abraham. It's the same Jesus who fulfills God's promise to David of a king forever over God's people. It's still plan A, and it always has been. Now, just as we finish off, there's one more thing I want to point out. In each of these four sections that we've covered, you can't miss the joy that is felt by every person who comes into contact with the fulfillment of God's promises that have been thousands of years in the making. I chose the headings for each section to make that point. Elizabeth rejoices when Mary visits her. Not yet born John the Baptist leaped for joy, it says in verse 44, at the sound of Mary's voice. Mary rejoices in God her Savior, verse 47, because of the great things God has done. Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives rejoiced with her, verse 58, at the birth of her promised child. Zechariah praised God, verse 64, when he was given back his voice. Both of the songs themselves, they got this unmistakable note of joy about them. And so I want to make one thing very clear this morning to you. That if the gospel doesn't fill you with joy, then you haven't understood it. I'll say that again. If the gospel doesn't fill you with joy, then you haven't understood it. You have not understood what Jesus has done for you. If it isn't the best news you've ever, ever heard. You might know the stories. You might have been to Sunday school. You might have been to church, heard the sermons, done the Bible studies. You might have made the commitment, prayed the sinner's prayer, been baptized. But has the information made its way from your head to your heart so that you have a joyful confidence in what Jesus has done for you, forgiving your sins and reconciling you to your Creator forever? Does the gospel fill you with joy? Is it the best news you've ever heard? If it isn't, maybe you need to have a fresh look. Maybe you need to go back and read Luke's gospel. Go back and read the Old Testament. See what it says about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Maybe you think about joining a Grace community group to study this more, or coming along on a Sunday night as we track God's promises through the Bible. I'll be up here afterwards. If you want to have a chat to me, you're more than welcome to. I'd love to talk to you about Jesus. But it's when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the best news you have ever heard, that's when you know that you've really understood it. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you so much that you've sent Jesus to be the fulfillment of all these promises which were thousands of years in the making. Lord, your wisdom and your plan are just awesome. And we thank you that we can be recipients of it. Lord, thank you that we can celebrate our participation in the gospel today in the Lord's Supper. This gospel of the fulfillment of your plans and promises. Lord, I pray today that you would fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.